Good evening and welcome in the name of the Triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville, California, and we welcome you to our evening service. The call to worship this evening comes from the book of Psalms and Psalm number 36 and verses 5 through 6. Let us hear God's holy word. Psalm 36 and reading verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And now we're going to sing to God's praise a paraphrase of Psalm number 36, the hymn, Thy Mercy and Thy Truth, O Lord. Let us sing to the praise of God. And now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we confess with the psalmist this evening that your steadfast love extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. And so it is we come to bow down again at the hour of evening worship. We come to give to you that which is your rightful due. We bring the praise of our hearts. We come to, O Lord, worship you, even as you enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We are thankful for that steadfast love which is always toward your people, in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It extends to the very heavens, such is its greatness, such is its vastness. Your faithfulness, O Lord, to the clouds. And so, O Lord, we are lost in wonder, love and praise again this evening as we come into the presence of the great God of heaven, the one who has given himself, O Lord, even to us in his Son, and we worship you. We come again with our prayers of confession, even the sins of this very day, O Lord, sins of word and thought and deed, sins of commission and omission. Lord, treat us not as those sins truly deserve, but forgive us for the sake of your Son, even as we call upon you, O Lord. We pray that you would fulfill your covenant promise, that you would hear us, and that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father, then, we are thankful for all of your continued goodness and mercy to us, even in this very day. We thank you that we trace your hand of benevolence, your hand of kindness to us moment by moment, hour by hour. We are thankful that you have provided for all of our needs, both temporal and spiritual, and for this we give you thanks. We come also, our Father, to pray and bring our prayers of intercession and petition. We come to pray for your church. We ask that you would have mercy upon her. We remember your persecuted church in many lands, O Lord, where there is a great price to pay for confessing the name of Jesus and for faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, have mercy upon your church. Strengthen your saints who are afflicted. Lord, restrain the hands of evil men. Even convert the persecutors, we pray, and make them great trophies of your grace. Lord, we think of the church in our own land and pray that you would strengthen her, though she may not be under such bitter persecution as is the case in many other lands. Yet, O Lord, we need your grace moment by moment. So many times, O Lord, we are not afflicted, as it were, by such physical opposition. And yet we are still tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are drawn away from the truth. We are caused, O Lord, to turn our eyes from the great eternal priorities and pursue the passing things of this world. Have mercy upon your church, we pray, and strengthen her. We pray for the congregations that we know in particular in this part of the United States and the West Coast. Remember the churches here in Northern California, down and into the Bay Area, and down into the Central Valley, down into Southern California. We remember the congregations we know up into Nevada, and further north into Oregon and into Washington State. Lord, for each one we pray that your mercies might be their portion, for their elders and deacons and members. We pray in these difficult and challenging days that we might keep our eyes fixed upon you and upon your word, and seek to be faithful, not blown this way and that way by the providences that you have appointed that are not always clear and that we don't always understand. And certainly not, O Lord, blown this way and that way by the opinions of men, by the policies of men. O Lord, grant us to stand steadfast, firm upon you and your word and your eternal purpose. O Lord, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, our Father, we pray again for our own needs as a congregation. We commend to you again our older members and pray that you would have mercy upon them. Even as the outward body fades away, we pray that you would strengthen the inner man, that you would strengthen faith, that you would grant them to fight the good fight even to the end. We pray that you would give them spiritual strength to persevere, and for all the days that you have appointed to them, even in the days of pain and discomfort, of discouragement, we pray that you would be their all-sufficient portion. We pray again for those who are sick and ask that you would have mercy upon them. We pray, O Lord, that you would comfort them, that your exceedingly great and precious promises might be their great comfort even this evening. Assure them of your love, that you will never leave them nor forsake them, that when these trials have fulfilled the purpose to which you have sent them, then you will most certainly deliver them, if not in this world, then certainly in the world to come. Lord, we pray again for our young people. Even as they have returned to their studies, we pray that you would help them. We pray, O Lord, that they might give a good account of themselves, that they might give glory to you in all that they study and learn, that they might confess freely and gladly that this is your world, that all the knowledge that they learn is your knowledge. We pray, O Lord, that they might do so, even to the great glory of God. We pray for those who know you and ask that they might be strengthened to be good witnesses, even in all that they do as young people. We pray for those yet who do not know you. Have mercy upon them, O Lord, and draw them to yourself. Lord, what we pray for them, we pray for our community around us, whether it be the community around our building where we gather, whether it be around our homes, whether it be in the places of our work, whether it be wherever you may take us, O Lord, day by day in your providence. We pray that you might use us, even to be ready to give a reason of the hope that is within us, and that through these means, O Lord, often so poor and pitiful as they are, we pray that you might receive all the glory in drawing many others to yourself. Save, O Lord, we pray, even whilst it is yet the day of salvation. And then, our Father, we do pray that you would be with us again as we seek to come to your word, as it is read to us and as we hear it proclaimed. We pray that you would be with preacher and hearer alike. Deliver us from the mere words of men. Grant that what we might hear this evening is the word of the one true and living God. Deliver us again, we pray, from every distraction, even from those things for which we have legitimate responsibility. We pray that we might set those things aside in this central act of our worship and give our full attention to you and to all that you would say. Send your Spirit, we pray. Open our eyes and unstop our ears. Grant us understanding, and grant us wills that we may obey, and that we may do all that you would say. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. And now for the consecutive reading of God's word in the Old Testament, we turn to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, this evening beginning to read at verse 19 and reading through verse 22. Nehemiah chapter 13 and commencing to read at verse 19. Again, let us give our careful attention to the word of the living God. Nehemiah 13 at verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark, at the gates of Jerusalem, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Please now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5 and reading verses 1 through 11. Zechariah 5 and verses 1 through 11. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the word of God. Zechariah 5. And commencing to read at verse 1. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. When this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. The post-exilic Jewish community in Jerusalem rejoiced that the temple would be rebuilt. But mere cleansing from past sins and their consequences was not enough. The issue of remaining sin in their midst was also crucial. If the first temple was destroyed because of the people's sins, which brought down God's covenant curse upon their heads, how long would this new temple endure, since these people were still sinners? The good news of the gospel is that when we become Christians, God does not just forgive us our past sins through justification. He is committed to deal with our present and ongoing sins, even through sanctification. There is no room or place for easy believism in the presence of the Holy God. Those who remain unpurified sinners will ultimately be rooted out, for they never really were part of God's flock. The assurance of the gospel, however, is that the end result of the process of sanctification for all who are genuinely God's children will be their complete and entire purification, so that they are fit to have God dwell in their midst. And so as we come to our text this evening in Zechariah chapter 5, it presents two connected visions, which show that where God dwells, the plague of sin must be removed. We're going to think about three things this evening. First of all, the flying scroll. Secondly, the divine curse. And then thirdly, a woman in a basket. So first of all then, the flying scroll in verses 1 and 2. Though the imagery in Zechariah's night visions is often strange and unfamiliar to us, the meaning is nonetheless fairly clear. In the prophetic books of the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets around the time of the exile, the picture of a scroll often appears as a message from God to the leaders or to the people. We have examples of this, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36 and verses 1 through 3. Or the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 2, and verses 9 and 10. On one side of the scroll in Zechariah's night vision was a reference to the eighth commandment against the sin of stealing. And on the other side was a reference to the ninth commandment against the sin of giving false testimony. The specific charges here speak to a violation of the first great commandment, to love God, and the second great commandment, to love our neighbor. To swear falsely by my name dishonors God, and stealing harms our neighbors. One of the commentators puts it like this: then, as now, the way God's people conduct their business shows the character of their worship. They repudiate Yahweh, King of Glory, prostituting themselves to the love of the glory of the world, to the worship of Mammon. These sins would change the holy community into something indistinguishable from the world. They would turn Jerusalem into Babylon. Therefore, the King of Zion sends the cursed scroll over the whole face of the land to excise them in courts. The flying scroll of the law shows that sin will be uncovered and discovered. It goes throughout the land, seeking out those who have sinned. They may hide in their houses, but the scroll will enter the house and yet still find them. Now, few people today really believe this. Perhaps because the vast majority of our sins often seem to go undetected. Even if they are found out, they are often tolerated by others and by society at large. And even if they are not tolerated, we do not truly expect to be punished for those things that the Bible calls sin. Now, that experience deludes oh so many in this world when it comes to dealing with God. They think because that is their experience among men, that it will also be their experience when facing the God of heaven. But God clearly says in his word that every sin will be found out. None will go undetected. It's like a heat-seeking missile. This vision, like such a missile, shows the scroll of the law locking onto every transgressor and every transgression. And no matter how we try to shake it, it continues to pursue us and finds us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and at verse 14, we read this. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so sinners should rightly be uneasy to feel God's eyes upon them. It's like being in a room with one of those portraits on the wall where you feel the eyes of the portrait follow you wherever you go in that room. You can't escape its gaze. Often when we're in that situation, we simply want to get out of that room, to get out from under the gaze of the portrait. That's how sinners ought to feel in the presence of the all-knowing, the omniscient God, whose law scroll pursues them wherever they go. The scroll itself here was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. One of the commentators says it was more like a billboard than a scroll. It was designed to be noticed and read, not to be overlooked. The scroll is the same size as the holy place within the temple. That room just outside of the veil covering the Holy of Holies. God's inner sanctum in Israel. The holy place was where the priests served the Lord. The holy place is where God communicated with man, revealed himself. There he gave revelation of himself through the furniture that was in the holy place, the lampstand and the table of showbread. And so this sin-seeking scroll, bearing God's law, reflecting the dimensions of the holy place, reminds us that what determines sin is God's revelation. It is what God says that defines sin. We are not the ones who create the moral reality. We cannot revise moral truth by deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We don't vote morality by democracy. Morality is defined by God as he has revealed it in his holy word. One of the commentators puts it like this, quote, "This scroll goes forth with God's law, not with man's opinion. Its dimensions are not those of the latest poll, but of God's holy character. God gives us his law as a mirror, in which to see ourselves truly, to know sin, and ourselves as sinners, the way that God does." End quote. Now this message is of great importance, therefore, to our present day and age, particularly as we speak of moral relativism. Moral relativism. What was wrong yesterday is so easily tolerated today, and will be approved of tomorrow. We have thrown out the word sin, and we prefer to speak of dysfunction. And leave its definition to be decided by fallible, fallen sinners. But this vision declares that it is God and God alone who determines what is right and what is wrong. His standards are based not on our opinions, studies, polls, trends, our claims to progress. Every day and every way we're getting better and better. Still less on our abilities. His standards are based on his holy character, as revealed in his holy law. He has fixed the dimensions of sin and righteousness. He has revealed these to us. They are unchanging. They are as unchanging as he is unchangeable. And so if you want to know what is right and wrong, you go to God and his holy law, and in particular to the summary of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's what this scroll represents here, God's holy righteous law, seeking out sinful men. The scroll displays that in large letters. Revelation from God. It's clear, it's unambiguous, and it is utterly binding upon all people at all times in all places. One commentator summarizes it like this. He says, "What you see condemned in God's law may not seem so bad to you. Everybody else might do it. The government might allow it. The gatekeepers of popular culture might applaud it. But it is by his law that God identifies sin, and every sin will surely be discovered." End quote. Well, that brings us in the second place to the divine curse. The divine curse, verses 3 and 4. The vision of the scroll proclaims that sin will be discovered. And the angel's words that follow confirm that sin will be judged. Verses 3 and 4. What happens when God's law discovers sin? The answer is that God's curse is sent forth. We read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 11 at verse 26. Deuteronomy 11 at verse 26. "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Sin receives God's curse. The scroll reveals God's active hostility towards sin and the sinner. This is God's active judgment, visiting wrath on those found in sin. Sin is cursed because God is holy. God hates sin. He cannot ignore it without compromising his own glorious holiness. God himself will bring forth the curse, and it will accomplish its devastating work. Well, that brings us in the third place to a woman in a basket. A woman in a basket. Verses 5 through 11. Having been discovered and judged, sin is then pictured as a woman in a basket to be removed from the land. Verses 5 through 8. This vision shows us that there is a face to evil. Sin is not just something out there in the abstract. Sin is done by sinners, by people. Sin is done by us, by you and me. Every Israelite hearing of this vision should have seen his own face on the woman in the basket. And so when we read these verses and hear them as we have this evening, we should see someone who looks just like you and just like me. Now, this vision makes a point that people don't like to hear today. But the point is true. It is God's words. Until you repent, God's wrath burns not just against your sin, but it does that so truly. But it also burns against you, the sinner. Hell in the end is not populated with sin, but with sinners under the eternal wrath of the Holy God. This vision, therefore, shows sin taken away, not in the abstract, but as it is personalized in those sinners who have sinned. Verses 9 through 11 complete the vision. The stork was a bird common to the ancient Near East, known for its strong wings and long migrations. Two women with such wings lift the basket of iniquity, and aided by God's breath, the wind, they remove it from the land of God's people, taking it to the land of Shinar, to Babylon. Babylon is where sin was taken and set up in a house far away from God's realm. A theme is taken up at the end of the scriptures in the book of Revelation, where it goes on to show the sinful world's judgment under, again, the picture of Babylon. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. Revelation 18 at verse 8. And Revelation 19 at verse 3. So this picture here of the basket and the woman in the basket and the removal of that basket to Babylon completes the message of Zechariah chapter 5. It shows sin discovered because of God's omniscience, sin judged because of God's holiness, and sin removed by God's omnipotence, his almighty power. however impressive this vision is, it does not seem to have happened, though, so far. Sin in this world is not always found out, judged, and removed. In some cases, it still seems to prosper quite well in this world. Now, this is not completely true. History does show that the wicked are ultimately cast down and the proud are humbled. Psalm 34, verse 16, for instance. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And yet it is true that God has not yet put an end to all sin. All wickedness has not yet been placed in the basket and removed. It was not yet all eradicated from Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. So what does this mean with regard to this vision's fulfillment? Well, first of all, it tells us something with regard to God's principles. God's kingdom is incompatible with sin. Zechariah chapter 4 promised the completion of God's temple in Jerusalem. Now chapter 5 tells us that sin must therefore be dealt with. God will not dwell with sin. And so as he promised to come and dwell with his people, pictured in the rebuilt temple, he would not do so where sin remains. If therefore we are to be God's people, then we, like him, must be radically committed to the removal of sin and the pursuit of holiness. So the vision tells us something with regard to God's principles. Secondly, this vision tells us how things will be in the end. The removal of sin from God's world is the consistent message of the Bible, of the scriptures. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, at verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God's city in the end will be clear not only from sinners and sin, but even from the principle of sin, which God will remove utterly, like the woman in the basket. This means that we must all in the end face God and deal with our sins. If we have not dealt with sin before the day of judgment, we will be cast away from him into hell for eternal condemnation. This is what this vision of the woman in the basket ultimately prefigures. Sinners cast away from heaven and into hell, desperately seeking to escape, like the woman from the basket, only to have it shut tight. So how then can our sin be removed before that day of judgment comes? Only through faith in the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of God's great work of salvation in his Son Jesus in this way in Colossians 2 and reading at verse 13. Colossians 2 at verse 13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The scroll of God's law that pursues and hunts us down, that heat-seeking missile that we seemingly could not shake off, to continue the language of modern military warfare, was downed by Jesus Christ. One man who never violated its letter or spirit, so that he alone is the one who can free us of its condemnation by his perfect life and his sin-bearing death. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And as he was nailed to the cross, so the law was no longer able to condemn those who belong to him through faith, and whose sins are paid for by his own blood. Zechariah's vision scroll bears a curse for sinners. But Christ takes away and exhausts that curse for all who trust in him. Galatians 3 at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so if we are joined to Christ through faith, he has taken our sin away, bearing it in our place on the cross, so that we will be forgiven instead of cursed. Psalm 103 verse 12 reads as follows. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. In and of themselves, this pair of visions communicates a grim message for unforgiven sinners. They feature curse and judgment. All sin will be discovered, then judged, then removed with the sinner who is cast into the darkness. Since all of us are sinners by nature, this paints a dreadful and dismal picture of our future. It causes us to face the question this evening: where do you stand with respect to God and your sin? Are your sins still upon you, so that you are uneasy under the gaze of the Holy God? Indeed, you resent the thought of God's eyes being upon you. However you may feel about it, God is there, and your sins will be discovered. If they are not taken from you and nailed to the cross of Christ, then you will be judged by God's curse. You'll be cast from God's gracious presence into the realm of darkness under his presence of divine judgment forever and ever. God's holiness stands against you as an unforgiven sinner. And if you die in your sins, you will be lost. The Lord Jesus said this. John's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 24. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. But there is no reason why that should have to happen to you. Paul wrote this at Romans 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He went on to say, Romans 5 at verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus, again, in his own words, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Your sins will not be hid from God and they will not escape judgment. But if you will confess them, if you will repent of them, if you will discover them and judge yourself a sinner, and then turn to Christ in faith, then your sin will be removed. It will be taken away, and you will come into the blessing of the presence of God forever and ever. You will be brought to God as a heavenly Father, to know his love, to live now as a beloved member of his family, a child of God, and at last to enter that city where sin dwells no more forever. There we will be completely holy and clean. What a wonderful thought. What a great salvation. We will be free from sin. Flee to Christ this evening whilst you may. Repent of your sins and trust in him and him alone, and know him to be the Saviour of sinners like you and me. May the Lord have mercy upon each one of us. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, your word silvers us as we think of the flying scroll of your holy law that pursues us and will not let us go. It sobers us as we read of the curse that is upon those with whom it catches up and overtakes. We are sobered by your judgment, that the sin and the sinner will be removed, that you will not dwell, you the holy God, with sinful people like us. Grant, O Lord, in the judgment of your holy law, that it does not bring us into condemnation, but rather it drives us to your Son, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Humble us, we pray. Grant that we would judge ourselves rightly as sinners by nature, and then enable us by grace to turn to Christ in faith. We ask in his name. Amen. And now we're going to sing to God's praise the hymn, Now May He Who From the Dead. And now, people of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.